Now then, looking to God for guidance and help, let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. And the narrative we read, which reaches from verse 6 down to verse 13, and which closes with these words in verse 13. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Now, this is a very bright passage. Someone described it as a jewel. But it shines more brightly because it's set against a very dark background. And I suppose we could only appreciate that if we really read around the passage a little bit more. If you do, you'll see that there's a gathering sense of gloom in the narrative. You can feel the spiritual atmosphere darkening. And the reason for that is very simple. As the Lord himself said, this is your hour, and it is the power of darkness. This was a particular time, one of these particular times, in the history of the world, when the power of evil is particularly unleashed. Now that can happen in different places and at different times. And I think it's probably fair to say that it never happened to the extent it happened in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, prior to the Lord's crucifixion. This is your hour, Christ said, and it is the power of darkness. So the power of evil is unleashed. And one of the ways it comes through in the narrative around this story here is the way in which the religious leaders in the church itself intensify the plot to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. They now resolve to kill him. It is only a matter of how and when. They're still conscious that he is popular with the people, so it will have to be carefully done. But they have resolved on his death. Now the Lord, of course, knows that. And a few weeks ago, when we were looking at the Transfiguration, you'll remember that he had set his face to go towards Jerusalem, knowing precisely what was appointed for him there. So he realizes that he is being given over into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and bound over to a crucifixion. But as he's on his way to Jerusalem, to the Passover for the last time, he stops, as I think he always did, in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But this time there is a feast prepared for him, not in their home, but in the home of a neighbour who was called Simon the leper. Now it was a great honour, of course, to have Christ in the home. It still is. It's an honour to have a Christian in your home. It's an honour to have a prayer said in your home. Any spiritual privilege is a great honour. But there's nothing comparable to having the Lord of glory himself in the home. And you can imagine just before the events of the final week, what a time of blessing it would be for the Saviour to be amongst friends, amongst his disciples, with Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and Simon the leper, and so on. We don't know exactly who else was present. You'll notice that these are people who have particular reason to be grateful to the Lord. Simon the leper is obviously not still a leper. If he was, he wouldn't have a house and he wouldn't be entertaining people in it. He obviously was a leper and the name stuck to him, even if the disease did not. The only solution to that is that the Lord healed him. So here is a man who has been healed from leprosy, showing his love and gratitude to the Lord. Mary and Martha, two women who saw their brother raised from the dead just a few days prior to this. How grateful they were to God. Martha had been rebuked by Christ some time ago for serving industriously, but not having her heart fully consecrated to God. How thankful she was. And in fact, she's an outstanding example of how to accept a rebuke. She was told she was serving too much at the wrong time. Didn't stop her serving. In fact, we're told specifically in the narrative that she served at the meal. That's the way we should all take a rebuke. And of course, Lazarus himself is at the meal. A man who had been dead for days, raised to life by God. And the disciples, and so on. You understand what I mean? The house is filled with a sense of love, warmth, and fellowship. But outside, the clouds are darkening, and the power of evil, well, I think you could almost feel it in the air. Sometimes, you know, you can. Sometimes you can feel evil like that, especially when it is released. And I've no doubt that Jerusalem was full of the power of evil, as the devil was behind all these events. And of course, Mary is here, delighted, as always, to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we found her last time, in the home, sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's at this feast that this special act takes place, when Mary takes out this alabaster box and breaks it. This act is so special that the Lord says it will be spoken of wherever the gospel is preached in the world. How true that is. The Holy Spirit saw to it that it was inscripturated, so it's written for us and preached upon. And here we are, in Thornwood, in Glasgow, 2011, and we are speaking of this woman. A memorial to her, Jesus said it would be, and so it is. It's a memorial to him in its own way, but it's also a memorial to her. Mary meant to draw attention to Jesus, and so she does. But Jesus says in so doing, she will be held in remembrance too. And so she is. Now I want to look with you at this act. Sometimes it's misunderstood. Sometimes its main point is missed, to be quite honest. Let's look at it together, especially with a view to holding the Lord's Supper, God willing, next Lord's Day morning. And let's see what it has to say to us. Now, the first thing to note is that the act itself is unusual. And it's unusual in three ways. Perhaps I could begin that by saying that it would be normal enough to put some fragrant oil on someone's head. If you invited them round, if they came on a long journey, if they were hot, sweaty, tired, as well as washing their feet, giving them as a welcoming gesture and a refreshing gesture, it would be quite the darn thing to put fresh, fragrant oil on their heads. Just something to refresh you, something to make you smell nice and clean. You'll remember that the Lord rebuked Simon, the Pharisee, because he didn't take care of his guests in that way when he welcomed them to the meal. So washing feet and putting oil on the head is common enough. That's just hospitality. And I've no doubt that that was done. I've no doubt the Lord's feet were washed, and I've no doubt that some oil was put on his head. I've no doubt about that. But none of this has to do with hospitality at all. It is deeper than that. It is more spiritual than that. I want you to notice three things that are unusual. First, the kind of oil. Now, this isn't a normal oil for this kind of function. This is spikenard. Now, I've no idea what the equivalent kind of oil would be today, simply because of the expense of this. I'm no expert on perfumes. I can't tell you which perfumes are more expensive than others. But all I can say to you is that this was extracted from a rare plant in the Himalayan region of India. And authentic spikenard was sealed in boxes, small boxes, and if you suspected that the seal was loose, it was probably not genuine. You'll notice that Mary broke this box. That's a sign that it was the real thing. That's the only way to get into it. Now, this is extremely expensive. Apparently, it would cost about a year's wages for a laborer to buy this. Now, a labourer's wages wouldn't have been all that good, 1 denarii a day. But Judas does the calculation, and he reckons it's around about a year's wages. So several thousand pounds. I don't know if there is a perfume on the market for that price. But this was very precious oil, sealed in a special casket, a small casket in Mary's own house. That's unusual. Second, the amount of the oil which she used is unusual. She drenched the Lord with it. A pound, which comes to 11.5 ounces, according to the Roman measurement, it comes now to 11.5 ounces for us, or 327 grams. Now that's a lot of this oil. We're told that the odour of it filled the whole room. Notice especially the application of it. Matthew and Mark tells us that she poured it on his head, but John draws special attention to the feet. Matthew and Mark don't mention the feet. John only mentions the feet. And John tells us that she deliberately applied the ointment to the feet. I want you to notice that. In John 12 and verse 3, it'll become very important in a moment. Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. Notice he doesn't mention his head at all. Now, the Holy Spirit has a reason for that. So she makes an application to the feet. Notice it didn't drip onto his feet. One thing that helps you to understand that is the simple fact that our Lord is reclining at the table. Anything poured on his head would go nowhere near his feet. She makes a conscious decision to take the oil and to apply it to his feet as well. Now, all that's important. There is an unusual oil, an unusual amount, and an unusual application. Now, before we look at what this act really means spiritually, what was Mary saying? What was Jesus receiving? What was going on here between the two of them at a spiritual level? What was it that was going on? I want us, first of all, to have a look at how other people saw it. You know, it's amazing sometimes when a spiritual thing is happening, how a person can look on and just not understand any of it at all, or not see or not appreciate the spiritual dimension. And that's the way it is in this room. And of course, it comes to the fore in the person of Judas himself. Now, I said at the beginning that Jesus was amongst friends. Now, you're seldom absolutely amongst friends. It's amazing how the devil gets in. Someone once said that he's the most regular attender at prayer meetings and on Lord's Day services. And so he is. I'm sometimes missing and you're sometimes missing, but the devil never is. He has an interest in the gatherings of God's people. He has an interest in them. And he is present here too. He's present in Judas Iscariot. And it doesn't take long for him to find his way into the hearts of other disciples there too. Didn't even David say that when God prepared a table for him, it was in the presence of his foes? Don't know if you ever felt at the Lord's table 1,000 doubts coming into your heart. Maybe 1,000 sins that you'd forgotten about too, and here they come back into your mind just when you least want them to come back. What always sticks in my own head is a friend of mine I've known for many, many years, and he told me once how a particular sin that he had long forgotten about just came right into his head as he was sitting at the Lord's table. So the devil is never far away. The Lord had his own purpose in allowing that sin to come back too, but I'm quite sure the devil had his own purpose as well. Now, of course, Judas interrupts. And he bursts in to say, why was this fragrant oil not sold to the poor? Why was it not sold and the proceeds given to the poor? Now, I don't know if you're aware that these are the first words recorded of Judas Iscariot. We're told in the Bible of nothing else that he said prior to this, prior to the week in which our Lord was betrayed and died. First words. Sometimes a person's words just say it all. This is the first thing he says. And it's as though the Holy Spirit just gives us a window into what this man is really like. Why was this not sold and given to the poor? That reveals his clever mind, quickly working out how much this would cost. He was the treasurer. He was calculating. He was clever. He was covetous. He was manipulative. All in all, the man was a fraud. He was a fraud. And the strange thing is that nobody really knew he was a fraud. Even though the Lord had said sometimes before this, he had said that, "Have I not chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil?" Even then, they didn't click and they didn't suspect. If he was making a pronouncement on the real spiritual condition of one of them, it didn't seem to hit home. Maybe they thought, well, he's saying that one of us is behaving as a devil, or one of us is being awkward. But the Lord said, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" And here his devilishness comes out. Now, you wouldn't necessarily know the man was covetous. This was his great sin. And as the Bible says, it's the root of so many other sins. But yes, it reveals it. Why was this not sold and the proceeds given to the poor? John tells us that he didn't say this because he cared for the poor, but because he had the box. And he used to take from the money that was in the box. And he bought a field with it. It's quite a sad thought that a man entrusted with this position, where he took the proceeds, people giving to the Lord and to the apostles. You remember they had left their homes, they had left their jobs, they were full-time preachers of the word. People used to give them kindness and show them kindness. And Judas used to take out of the box himself. Covetousness reigning in his heart. But you'll notice that he also becomes an accuser of the brethren. Because when he makes this remark, hiding his own sin, putting the sin on Mary, putting the sin on Christ, notice that's what he's doing. He's full of anger in his own heart, but he puts it onto them. He makes Mary look bad. He makes the Lord Jesus Christ look bad. And he's so persuasive in doing it that the rest of the disciples take up the note. We're told in verse 8, now this is frequently overlooked in the passage, when his disciples, plural, saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Now in John, these words are specifically attributed to Jesus. So that helps us to put the thing in order. It is Judas' idea. It is Judas' thought. But he puts it so persuasively and so attractively that the others say, "Yes, that's far more sensible. Rather than pour out thousands of pounds worth on this, why couldn't we have given it to the poor? Do we not care about the poor? Does the Lord not care about the poor?" And the Greek expression tells us that they were exceedingly indignant, and they criticized Mary sharply. Notice how a manipulative person, who is spiritually dressed up to look the part and to sound the part, such a manipulative person can get the people of God to go against the people of God. Notice that. He can cleverly do it. He can turn them against the Savior and against Mary in the middle of her most profound spiritual act of veneration and gratitude to God. The devil can use a manipulative, pseudo-hypocritical Christian who really looks the part to get the Church of Christ against the spiritual act. It's a sad thing when you get people using half-truths and deceptions in order to turn the people of God against something that is spiritual and real. Just be on your guard against it all the time. What was Judas' problem? Well, he was an unhappy man. He was following Christ pretty much reluctantly at this point. He went immediately after this to the chief priests to negotiate a price for the Lord Jesus. In other words, his motives were mixed at the beginning. Here's a man who's attracted to Christ, attracted to him as a great charismatic figure, as a preacher of liberation and of freedom, and somebody that Judas thinks can make him rich. And he discovers, after many frustrations, that the Lord's not interested in money. It has its use in the kingdom of God. It has its importance in the kingdom of God. After all, they had a treasury bag. But in another way, the Lord's not interested. But Judas is very interested. And when he sees thousands of pounds slipping through his fingers, that for him is the final straw. So if Jesus won't make him rich, he'll find somebody who will. And out he goes and he says, "What will you give me? What will you give me if I give you Christ?" 30 pieces of silver. That sum of money has gone down in history. Is it not immortalized now? How dirty it sounds. How pathetic a sum. 30 pieces of silver. Selling the Lord for that. What do you sell the Lord for? Yourself? What is it that's so precious for you that you'll hang on to it and you'll say no to the Lord? Maybe it's less than 30 pieces of silver. The price of a slave, it was. That's what he sold the Lord for. So that's how Judas sees it. And you can't help but notice the contrast. It's kind of woven into the passage here by the Holy Spirit. One has a box full of greed. The other has a box full of love poured out for the Lord. One gives thousands of pounds for Christ's sake. The other sells him for 30 pieces of silver. Mary draws all the attention in the room to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas diverts it from him and on to sin in his own way. That's the way. Many lessons in that for us all. Now let's leave Judas there. And let's turn to the Lord and how he sees it. That's really what matters, isn't it? How does God see you and how does he see me? How does he see your act of worship here today? Not how people see it, but how does God actually see it? What's his verdict? Well, he steps in, and John 12, verse 7 tells us that he said sharply, "Leave her alone." Now, you can imagine a voice of authority. You can imagine a loud voice. You can imagine the murmuring that has upset the room. The room was full of a beautiful fragrance, but a bad sound of murmuring and aggression and anger. And the Lord says, "Leave her alone," he says. This is the advocate of his people, standing up on her behalf. And she's done nothing wrong. Far from it. Jesus specifically says, "She has done a good work for me," verse 10. Matthew 26, verse 10, "She has done a good work upon me," or "a good work on me," or "a good work for me." And in fact, one of the other Gospels says that she has done what she could. Now, I don't know, but that particular expression never really struck me before. It's one of these things, you know yourself what it's like, you're reading the Bible, bits of it leap out at you, and other bits don't. And then a while afterwards, these bits that didn't, they leap out at you and you wonder, why didn't I see that before? She did what she could. There's a lot in that. It's not she did what she couldn't. It's not just that that doesn't make sense, but it's important that it doesn't say that. None of us can do what we can't. It's important just to do what we can. And sometimes we feel that just because what we can do isn't what we would like to do, perhaps we don't do it. But do what you can. She did what she could. This was something she could do. Others couldn't do it. She did it. And you could also put the emphasis on did. As well as she did what she could, you could say that she did what she could. She didn't talk about what she could do. She didn't there sit thinking about, I could do this. She did it. There's a lot in that. She did what she could do. And our Lord commends that. She did what she could. You do what you can too. Just do what you can. Do it for the Lord. But she did a good work, Christ says. Now, I'm sure the disciples could, if they wanted to, they could ask, in what sense? There is fragrant, expensive perfume, and there are the poor around us. Ah, yes, but the Lord quotes Deuteronomy 15 and says, the poor you have with you always. Now, does he misapply that? That is a truth, certainly. It's an economic truth that will always be with us. The poor will always be here. But in what sense does the Lord apply this in this situation? Well, I think what he means is just this. Yes, they are here. And they will be here all the time. And in an ongoing, regular, systematic, sacrificial, God-centered way, you can all help them. But he says, in contrast, here is an opportunity that's just passing away. I'm here and I'm just going. I'm nearly away. And do any of you really realize what you have? Do you really realize who it is that's in your midst? Do you recognize the preciousness of the moment and the preciousness of the time? I am about to commit the greatest act in the history of the universe. I, as the Son of God, will shortly die and rise again for the salvation of millions of people from torment and from wrath. Is it not worth showing appreciation of that? And when you think about it like that, of course it is. It's only when you don't understand what's going on that you think it's a waste of time. What is £1,000 amongst the poor? How would it be distributed in such a way as to alleviate so much distress? It would just be dissipated. It would just disappear. Just disappear. But this must be caught. This must be memorialized. This is a precious moment. This is Christ, to be honored in a way which will be preached upon to the ends of the earth, even to the end of the world. Let it be. Let a few £1,000 be spent on it. It is well worthy of it, even for Christ's sake. It is a good work. Honor the king, honor the prophet, honor the priest. But you know, it's a good work for a deeper reason than that. John tells us that she has kept this oil for my burial. We're told in the other two Gospels that this is done with a view to my burial. Keep the two things in your head. She has kept this for my burial. She has done this with a view to my burial. Now let me bring before you how these words are often understood. They're often understood like this, and I'll try and paraphrase the thing to make it easy to understand. As though Jesus said this, Mary has been keeping this oil for a long time. She didn't herself have a particular reason for keeping it. But as it turns out, this is the reason. This spontaneous act of breaking this box turns out to be the reason why she kept it, even though she never once dreamt of it. Now that's the way most people think of what Christ said. Now I would assert that that is definitely a wrong view to take of it. It de-spiritualizes the whole thing. It takes away the significance of what Mary actually did. It takes away from her understanding of who the Lord is and what the Lord was going to do specifically. It takes away from that. Let's look at it another way. First of all, this. She put a lot of thought into what she did. Simple little detail, the feast is not in her own house. So it's not as though she hears something there and then on the spur of the moment that makes her reach out perhaps to a mantelpiece or something and get a hold of this and do it. No. before the feast, she has planned this. She's taken the fragrant flask with premeditation from her own house to this one. So she knows what she's going to do before the feast takes place at all. The second thing is this, that the particular expression John the Apostle uses for keeping this with a view to my burial is explicitly cause and effect. It's not she's kept it and now we know why, but she's kept it for this purpose. Didn't necessarily buy it for this purpose. No, she probably wasn't keeping it originally for this purpose, but recently she has kept it with a view to pouring it out upon me. The words Jesus uses gives her intelligence and purpose. It is there with a view to pouring it upon the Lord in a specific way, on his head and on his feet. And there again, that raises the question of application, you see. She does deliberately put it on his whole body, on his head, and then lovingly on his feet. Why? Why? There's something spiritual happening, is there not? With a view to my burial. There's no getting away from it. Mary knows the man is dying. Mary knows the man is going to be buried. Shortly. Very, very shortly. She has to do this now. Because she understands the power of darkness. She understands the man as much as anyone could. She understands his ministry. She understands his message. She has penetrated in her heart and in her spirit where no one else seems to have done. Where no man, male, seems to have done. Where no apostle seems to have done. She's grasped it and she's laid hold of it. We were told, and the Holy Spirit is careful what he writes all the time. We were told first time around, when they were at a feast in her own house, that she sat at his feet and listened, to the point where she irritated her sister. But Mary knew what she was doing. Like her namesake, Jesus' mother, Mary of Nazareth, this Mary of Bethany hid the words of Christ and pondered them in her heart. Let me tell you, Christian friend, Christian man, woman, boy or girl, that you can yourself receive blessings and gain an understanding that can transcend almost anyone else if you yourself will sit at the feet of Jesus. That's where you learn best. That's where you learn most. That's where you learn in the way that burns into your heart and soul. You know as well as I do, I mean, how many things did you learn in school and they're away and gone? Probably because you didn't listen all that well, who knows? How many things you think you're listening to quite well and they're away and gone? But if you learn the art of receptively sitting at the feet of Jesus when Jesus is speaking, even in the preaching of the word, it'll stay in you and it'll mold you and you will learn and you will grow. Now, it's possible for people who call themselves Christians and even people who are Christians to be a long time listening and not really receiving. It's quite possible, but Mary was not like that. But the point is this, if she's anointing him with a view to his burial, why do it now? Why not wait till the man is buried? Was there not a group of women who did precisely that? Well, they didn't wait till he was buried. They didn't expect him to die. But when he died, and when he was buried, they took careful note of where the tomb was. And on the first streak of the first Sabbath of the New Covenant, out they went to anoint him further with fragrant spices, not expecting him to have risen from the dead. But this is the point, you see. Why did she not wait? You can ask the question, why was Mary of Bethany not with Mary Magdalene? Why was she not with the other Mary, the mother of James? Why was she not with the other woman? You can't say she had another engagement. Believe you me, no engagement would have kept this woman away from there. Nothing would have. The only thing that kept her away from there is that she didn't expect the man to stay dead. She didn't expect the man to stay dead. She understood that she would not need to embalm him. Why? She knew that the one she was anointing was life, the Lord of life, life in himself. And the one who had given life to her poor soul, the one who had raised her poor brother from the dead. And in some ways that's the key. Just a few days before this, she had stood at a graveside. And she had listened to this man's voice saying, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had been bound in the grave clothes came forth. Martha, of course, tried to stop it and said, "Lord, by this time, he stinks in the tomb." "Lazarus, come forth. There's no decay, there's no stench, no smell. Out comes Lazarus." As he had said to the woman, he said to them that day, "I am the resurrection and the life." Yeah, he said to Martha, "Do you believe that Lazarus will rise again?" "Yes, I believe that he will rise again at the last day." "No, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you believe this?" "Yes," Martha says, "I believe it." But Mary certainly understood it. If this God-man had the power to arrest death, if he had power to give eternal life to others, how could he possibly be entombed by death himself? How could he possibly be a man who would stay entrapped by death? Couldn't be. So what Mary does here is telepathic. It is spiritual. She comes and she says essentially, quietly to the Lord, "I know you're dying. I know you're going to be buried, but I'm not going to anoint you after you're buried, or before your burial, after you're dead, but now. And it's my way of saying to you that I understand and that I value what you are going to do. Even the disciples here don't seem to understand it. I understand it. And I'll show you how precious it is. I will give my all and my utmost. I will give my resources. I will pour it out to say to you, before you die, that your death to me is more precious than anything I own. You as my prophet teaching me, you as my priest dying for me, in order to be my king ruling over me, you are more precious than anything I possess. And let me pour my greatest possession in an anointing over your head and over your feet." In other words, the act is supremely an act of faith. It is always viewed as an act of love, and how can't it be? How can't it be? But it is also an act of great faith. A woman who saw and a woman who understood. She listened and she was greatly blessed. And of course, when we believe a lot, we will love a lot too. When we really believe in our Christ, what he will do for us and has done for us, when we believe, too much of our time, you know, we listen to the devil. Too much of the time we focus on the downside. Too much of the time the cup is half empty, not half full. But if we really believe, if we really look at our Lord and listen to him at his feet, we too will be so full that, for one thing, we will not count the cost. No, she doesn't really think of the worth of the ointment in that sense. No, she doesn't think what she could buy with the ointment. No. "Let it anoint my blessed Lord and my Savior. And as David said long ago, I will not offer to the Lord what cost me nothing." You remember when David was going to praise God and he was going to identify the site for the temple and he was going to build an altar. The man who owned the land was obviously a man who loved David and he loved the Lord's cause. And he simply said, "David," he said, "just take it." And David said, "Well, I'm sure I would like to, but I won't offer to the Lord what costs nothing. And it's a good principle for ourselves too. Let's not offer to the Lord just what costs ourselves nothing. Let's learn to offer what costs. It's cheap at the end of the day just to take and give nothing. If all you'll ever offer to the Lord is coming forward, well, is that a lot? Unless we're somehow giving him our lives. What do we offer to the Lord? I will not offer what costs me nothing. Coming forward on the Lord's side to the Lord's Supper for the first time, professing your faith, is that too much for you to give? Yes, it is giving your life, but is that even too much to give? Of course it isn't. Not if you understand who you're dealing with, it's not. You'll notice too that she doesn't consider her own glory, she considers his. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that the long hair given to a woman is a glory to her. He doesn't say that long hair is a glory to a man. But he does say that long hair is a glory to a woman. And it's a kind of demeaning thing to take your hair, which is your glory, and to wipe someone's feet with it. Very demeaning thing. No woman would really do that. We read of another sinner who did that in Luke chapter 7, a woman who was rejected by everybody, but she found acceptance with Christ, and she cried, and her tears went on his feet, and she used these tears to wash his feet and to dry his feet. Here's someone else. She takes her crown in glory and she casts it at the feet of the Lord. We read in Revelation 7 that when the saints of God get to heaven, they will take their crowns and cast them at Jesus' feet. I often say in connection with that, there is a crown that you'll wear in heaven. There is also a crown that you will cast at his feet. And Mary's taking her crown in glory and putting them on the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the house is filled with the odor. And it's a memorial to her. She didn't do it so she would be remembered. In fact, if you had said to her when she was doing it, Mary, this is going to be spoken of in Glasgow. It's going to be spoken of in the Americas. It's going to be spoken of everywhere. But here we are thinking about it. And your acts of love and kindness too, they will be spoken of. They will be remembered in heaven. They certainly will. What do you wish to do for Christ? Is the least thing not to take the cup of salvation and to obey the simplest command, do this in remembrance of me? If we can't do that, what can we do? Can we not even start there? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth my death until I come. Can we not do that? Can we not do it? What shall I render to the Lord, David says. Isle of salvation, take the cup, and on God's name will I call. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we pray to do what we can ourselves. There are so many things that we can't and that we would love to do. So many things that others must do for us. But we can remember and we can partake and we can show forth our appreciation of what you have done on our behalf. Help us to do it. Even at your table, and to anticipate doing that. Give us to follow the example of a woman who sat at your feet and who really understood. In Christ's name, Amen.